Good day, everybody. Am I coming through okay? Testing 1, 2. Okay. All right. Well, we are now open for an open conversation. So if anybody has anything particular, a particular subject, a verse to look at, or maybe someone has a verse to share, or a question or a comment, the mic is open. I'm not necessarily prepared for any kind of a study, but I'm sure I can dig something up and look into a subject maybe. But we prefer to have open conversation, if possible. Yeah, your hand is up right now, Eileen. Okay. Let me get up. I guess you want the mic. Go right ahead.
I was just remembering that one of the scripture readings that our friend Charles shared with us during Children's Hour was in Revelation chapter 21, and he was asking about... Well, the verse was about the new heaven and the new earth, and he specifically was asking about the new earth. And I responded a little bit to that, but we were hoping that maybe you or another admin here could share a little bit more about that and how, we'll just share your understanding on how to understand the new earth. Thank you, John. Here's the mic.
Hi, thank you, Eileen. Yeah, that's a good question. I'm not too sure I could answer it, but we'll take a look at it. You know, when we look at the book of Revelation, we know that the book of Revelation is filled with parables. It's a parable. Actually, the whole Bible is a parable. Even historical situations are historical parables. And so we always need to look for the spiritual picture. We read in Revelation 21, verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice, or Omega's voice, out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them, and he their God." So here we have the picture of New Jerusalem, the holy city, which of course is the body of Christ, is the body of believers. And we see how God continues to call this the tabernacle of God. And it's a dwelling place. The tabernacle of God is with men. So Christ continues to dwell within us. Now, when we look at the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, I haven't really looked very deeply into this, but we do know that the earth, figuratively speaking, is a picture of the corporate body, the corporate church. It is referred to as the outer sanctuary. Well, let me not say that necessarily that way. The corporate body, yeah, I guess you could say it that way. Yes, the outer veil would be the outer sanctuary, which would identify with the corporate body. The inner sanctuary is identifying with the true believers, the true church of God, the body of Christ. The sea, it says here, and there was no more sea. The sea identifies with the world, and I've been looking at the sea a little bit, and I'm beginning to wonder whether that is the picture of the outer darkness. You know, the world is totally cut off from God. The corporate body during the church age at least had the gospel being preached unto them. They were sanctified. They were under the hearing. They had blessings. They were very close to the kingdom of God. And now, of course, they have become like the world. They've been infiltrated by the world, the things of the flesh, and they become equal to or the same as the world. And that might identify also to some degree as being cast into outer darkness to be forsaken of God. In the Bible, when we look at the Bible and study the Bible, God really doesn't have much to say about the people outside of the corporate body. His whole focus is on the corporate church and on the body of Christ. He brings the two messages to the two sons. And so that's where everything we read in the Bible seems to be focusing in on those two groups of people. But the only reference to the outside world, where God refers to as the sea, or the creeping things, or the beasts that come in from the outside, of course, which is identifying with the world. It's the things of the flesh, the fleshly things. So we do know that the earth is a place where the gospel was going forward. The earth was a place prepared for feeding for nourishment. It is a place where, you know, particularly during time, at least, we see the picture of planting and reaping, and the things growing and dressing of the fields and so on, which all identifies with the gospel. So when we see this phrase in Revelation 21, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea, I strongly suspect at this point that this is a picture of eternity. And maybe what this is telling us is that there, you know, we do read about receiving eternal spiritual bodies, and a body is something of substance. But it's a spiritual body. It's not of this creation. It's not of this world. And so therefore I think maybe the idea, the picture of the earth, a new heaven and a new earth is identifying with the fact that there is some kind of a bodily form that is in the spiritual realm. And maybe the creation somehow reflects some kind of a picture of what that might be. But I really don't know. I don't understand this particular verse in Revelation 21. I see J.R. has got his hand up, so maybe he's got a better appreciation of it. But we do see the holy city, which is the body of Christ, Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. But maybe J.R. can answer this better. Go ahead, J.R.
Great, thanks, John. How's my sound? Am I coming through all right? Good, thanks. Well, I can't deny that these verses have some sort of literal implications too, that they are looking towards eternity, because who can deny that in eternity there's not going to be death and there's not going to be sorrow? There is not going to be those things in eternity. So I think it's a good possibility that these could literally be looking into eternity. But, you know, a lot of times when we're left to wonder about what is literal and what is not, we know everything is spiritual. We know everything that we look at in the Bible and compare Scripture with and let the Bible lead us on the God's terms for words and phrases He uses. We know that there's always that spiritual meaning there, but sometimes it can become hard on what's literal and what's not. But in this case, you know, it looks like it does have a literal implication, but there's definitely a spiritual implication here that we can definitely verify and confirm when we compare Scripture, when we let the Bible lead us on the language. But sometimes with literal, you know, we're just left to speculate, and we can't really be sure sometimes whether things are literal, but definitely there's not going to be death and sorrow and those types of things in eternity. But if we could just look a little bit, I'll go ahead and do this. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on the mic right now, but I'll just post this. This is a written study on Revelation 21, and this is an audio study that's already been done on that. And it goes into looking at what does it mean in the Bible that God will wipe away all tears? You know, we just look at that on the surface. Are people in eternity even going to have tears? Or is this talking about God wiping tears away on the very last day? You know, is He wiping tears away while people are being raptured or something? I don't know. And I think it may be literal. It may have a literal meaning. But the Bible certainly has something to say about the spiritual meaning of God wiping away tears. And while it does look like there is some literal truth to all these verses that's pointing into the eternity, there may not be. Even though we see no death, no sorrow, and we figure that's got to be true in eternity, it may not have any literal meaning here. Even though that is true, it may not be what God is really focusing on is something literal in eternity. But He's talking about no more sorrow as well. What does the Bible say about no more sorrow? You know, what does that have to do with? So that study that I just posted out there in the text deals with all those things, and it lets the Bible weigh in on God wiping away tears and so on. Just to give you a little taste of what it means when God says He will wipe away all tears from your eyes, we see that tears in the Bible has Everything to do with being under oppression, being in bondage. If you compare with Ecclesiastes 4:1, he said, I return and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. But on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. And then also Lamentations 1, we read there about corporate church. She weeps sore in the night, her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. And it says, Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and great servitude. She dwells among the heathen, she finds no rest. And then it says a couple more times in this chapter, she has no comforter. And when we think of the comforter, we think of John chapter 14 in regards to individual salvation. But indeed, when we look closer at the word comforter throughout the Bible, it also has heavy implications on the salvation of the body of Christ out of the churches. Because when we read about the depart out throughout the Bible, it's just the language of salvation is sprinkled throughout it. Words like deliver and redeem and ransom and save. Those words are just all throughout the depart out language. But it says also in Revelation 21 that they shall neither sorrow anymore at all. And on the note of sorrow, take a look at Isaiah 14. Now we just saw how having tears identifies with being under oppression, being in bondage, and so coming out of that oppression, out of that bondage is the wiping away of tears. But no more tears, no more sorrow. Those go kind of hand in hand. And here is Isaiah 14:3, which is talking about the king of Babylon, who is the pastors particularly, as Satan is working in them. And in Isaiah 14:3 he says, it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from thy hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, saying, how has the oppressor ceased? How has the golden city ceased? Now, one more connection I just want to show, and this is, there's so many interesting verses we're not going to get to right at this moment, but I would encourage anybody who's interested to see further to look at the document I posted out there. But one more important connection on wiping away tears is Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7, which is talking about those which came out of great tribulation. And he says of those who came out of great tribulation that they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. And he says, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So, definitely that's a great connection to Revelation 21, of wiping away all tears. Now, what's so revealing about Revelation 7 is that it's talking about those who've come out of great tribulation. And I know that there are some that teach, and I used to believe this teaching, that the great tribulation is more so of a time period than it is a condition. And that right now the believers are in great tribulation even though they've come out of the churches. And that the whole world is in great tribulation until the end of all time. But I don't believe that anymore. Primarily because the phrase great tribulation, I believe, is defined in the Bible as famine. Because we see that phrase megas tribulus in Acts chapter 7. And it's talking about the famine of Jacob's day. And talks about how they found no sustenance. Our fathers found no sustenance. They found no bread. There was famine. It was megas tribulus across all that land of Canaan. But then they came out of the Megas Tribulus. They came out of the famine. So it's very important to understand that the definition of the Great Tribulation is famine, and that the churches is where the famine was at. There's always been this understanding of the Great Tribulation that it's like this this shell that's encapsulating planet Earth, and that everybody in planet Earth is in Great Tribulation or in famine during this time. But actually, I've come to find that Great Tribulation is like a condition that is encapsulating the churches, and that now that we've come out of the famine, we've come out of Great Tribulation, we've come out of the churches. And there's not famine outside of the churches, there's latter rain. There's a great harvest. There is not famine at all. Christ is feeding the believers with the meat of due season. So that's one really important connection with Revelation 21, wiping away all tears. Has to do completely with those who've come out of the churches. They've come out of Great Tribulation. They've come out from where Jezebel is at. She's cast into a bed of Great Tribulation, and she's killed with famine and death, and etc. And notice how it says of those who've come out of Great Tribulation in verse 16, they shall no more, or they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. And that's because Great Tribulation is famine. And it says, and the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So what I'm saying is when we compare Scripture with Scripture within Revelation 21, when we see New Jerusalem, that definitely the Bible shows us a picture of the latter rain, the time of the departing out of the churches. But whether there's something literal there, pointing to eternity, like I said, oftentimes that kind of thing is sort of speculative. We can only wonder because the Bible oftentimes doesn't really verify it for us. But we can see some truths that would make sense in eternity, such as no more death, no more tears and everything like that, no more sorrow. But that doesn't necessarily mean that's what God is saying in those verses, even though we can see some things that would make sense with eternity. But let me go ahead and get off the mic. There's a whole lot more we could look at on this, and maybe we will here shortly. But let me give you back the mic, Darash.
Okay, thank you, Leon. All right, I'd like to just maybe make another note or two on that. Before I do, I just want to acknowledge a question in the text chat. How you doing, Double A? I saw earlier right after I got off the mic, I saw you had posted a question about 2011, so maybe we'll talk about that a little bit. If anybody has a question and they don't want to pick up the mic, or maybe they don't have a mic or something, raise your hand anyway, and then when your time comes up, you just post your question or your point into the text area, and then we can respond at least to the text, and we'll recognize it. And again, if anybody wants to pick up the mic, raise your hand, and anybody wants to make any comments or participate or add on to some of these things we're looking at or have any questions or comments about scriptures, mic is open. I think there is language that could suggest that this has something to do with eternity. And we don't really know what eternity is because we don't know what eternal actually is. We can't really comprehend eternal. We can't know what a spiritual body is. We just don't know what it is. But it's something we can't even imagine. There aren't even words in this world to describe it. God gives us parables, shadows, or little insights on certain things, which really brings us to communications with God. It brings us to dwelling in the Word, to dwell in Christ, and Christ in us, the Word in us. And that's really the closest I think we can come to understanding eternal life with Christ. But one of the key things here that might suggest strongly that this identifies somehow with the end of time or the eternity is the phrase, "It is done," in Revelation 21:6. We read, and in verse 5, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that a thirst of the fountain of the waters of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, the next verse, or a couple of verses, we read in verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And we know that that is descriptive of the corporate church, and that is the condition of the corporate church at this time. So it's a little difficult to, at least I'm having a little bit difficult time trying to determine. You know, we are in that time period of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, or the beginning of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which ultimately is declaring, the sounding of that seventh trumpet, is declaring the coming of Christ. It's declaring the end of the world. It's declaring judgment day draws nigh. And so it is the warning. It is the last trump. And it ends with the voice of God coming down as the voice of the chief messenger. And one of the things the chief messenger does say is that it is done, there is time no more. We read this very same phrase. Let me see if it's the same Greek word to make sure. 10:06. Okay, yeah, it is. In Revelation 16, verse 17, when the seventh messenger poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven, saying from the throne, saying, "It is done." And it goes on to tell us, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So this is very suggestive, again, bringing us to the end of the time, especially when we tie this in to Revelation 10. I know we've done a study on the seven trumpets, and we saw the relationship between the seven vials and the seven trumpets. The seven vials is giving us more insight on each one of those trumpets. And it is the seven trumpets that leads us through the appreciation of the chronology of these events. But in Revelation chapter 10, we read in verse 5, "And the messenger which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lift up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever." And this, of course, is a picture of Christ, and it is Christ who swears by him that liveth forever and ever. We see that phrase, I've seen that phrase in the Bible before, where it turns out to be Christ, who created the heavens and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. And so I think that's suggestive, possibly, of eternity, the time that is met at Judgment Day, and eternity has come. So there are some ideas and thoughts, words in here that suggest one thing, but then there is other confusing language that suggests something else. So I find it difficult to know exactly, you know, what is being said there, and particularly in Revelation 21. But there is a suggestion with the language and a couple of the phrases that we're getting a snapshot of an idea of eternity, but we don't know exactly what it is. We don't have any. We're not going to have any details of what eternity is. I see JR's got his hand up. I do want to respond to the 2011 question, so I'll let you go first, JR. Then maybe I'll respond to that.
All right. Well, I think we have to be careful with some of this language in Revelation 21, seeing the phrase, "It is done." And, you know, we can't just automatically assume that's talking about the end of all time. And I know what you're talking about, though, with Revelation 10, because he says there should be time no longer. And I used to just automatically think that was talking about the end of all time. But I don't think that's what that verse is saying anymore. That word time is the same word as Revelation 2:21, where he says, "I gave her time to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. So I will cast her into a bed of great tribulation." And so we know that God gave the churches time to repent. He gave them space to repent. And I think that was the time that we call the little season. And that word time or space is even the same word as season. Like in Revelation 6:11, that they should rest yet for a little season. And also in Revelation 20, verse 3, that he must be loose for a little season. So I definitely don't think we should automatically assume that when we see things like it is done or time no longer, that that's talking about the end of all time. Because another valid possibility is the time that he gave the churches to repent. He said, repent or else I will remove your candlestick. And he says, I gave her space to repent, and she repented not. And so when that time comes to an end, there is time no longer for her to repent. And also, that language, it is done. You mentioned Revelation 16 as well. Let me post this. Revelation 21:6 says, it is done. And Revelation 16 has that same language. It is done. Hope that posts. Okay, now in Revelation 16, you know, I used to think these closing verses were talking about the end of all time as well. In the previous verses, that is verse 14, beginning in about verse 14, we're reading about the spirits of devils working miracles, and they go to gather the whole kings of the earth and whole world, to gather them together to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now, I definitely believe that the Bible teaches that we are in the great day of God Almighty right now, that that is the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord begins with the second half of the Great Tribulation. It begins after the time of the little season is over. And then he says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments. And I definitely think there, too, that Christ already has come as a thief, because the Bible says that the thieves is Satan and his ministers. They are the thieves. And what it means that Christ comes as a thief is the same thing as when he says, repent or else I will come and remove your candlestick. Repent or else I will come and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. And another way he says that is, repent or else I will come upon you as a thief. And we know that God uses Satan and the pastors to destroy the churches. They are his battle axe. They are his sword. He calls the wicked his sword. And we see in Isaiah 10 where he calls the Assyrian his rod or his saw. He says, shall the rod boast itself against him that hews therewith? So we know that God uses the wicked. He uses the thieves to destroy the churches. And we know that the thieves are the false teachers, the false prophets. And so I definitely think that when he says, I come as a thief, that that's only referring to the day of the Lord. It's only referring to the destruction of the corporate church. And then he says, and he gathered them together into a place that is called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And I think all of this is focusing on the day of the Lord. And then it says in the next verse, he poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. It is done. Okay, and then in the next verse, we see the phrase great earthquake, which I believe is definitely a big clue here into knowing what is the timing of these things. See, in verse 18, he says, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since when men were upon the land, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And, you know, we see the phrase, it is done, and we think end of all time, and then we see voices and thunders and lightnings, and we think all of that, you know, is literal, and that there's a literal great earthquake. But that phrase, great earthquake, is a big clue, because we see it in Matthew 8:24, where there arose a great earthquake in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. And it's the word tempest, but that's great earthquake in the sea. And that's causing the raging waves of the sea to destroy the church, which is the ship. And We also see in Acts 16:26 a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. And I've had a chance to look at this passage before, and it's no doubt the depart out in view. And the prison house is the house of bondage. And Revelation 6:12 is also talking about the day of the Lord, just like Revelation 16 is. Remember, the great day of God Almighty? That's what's in view. And that's what's in view here in Revelation 6, because it says that they said, "Hide us from the face of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" And the answer is Babylon won't be able to stand. Remember, he said, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And the churches think they stand, but they fall. Babylon has fallen. And the great day of His wrath is really just a synonym for day of the Lord. When we search the Bible in day of the Lord, definitely the day of wrath or the day of His wrath is a synonym. And in this language of Revelation 6 about the day of His wrath, we see the great earthquake. And that's where we see the stars falling, which I believe are the wandering stars. But anyway, just want to point out that this great earthquake, and even in the Hebrew, if we went back to the Hebrew and looked at the earthquake there, the language of the earthquake or the great earthquake has everything to do with the depart out. So that's just some food for thought on the phrase, "It is done," in the language of time no longer.
All right, thank you, J.R. I do agree with that. I am revisiting my understanding of "it is done" or "there is time no longer," because I do see the relationship that might identify with the season in the sense of the time. If there is no time for the church no more, it is over, it is done in that sense when the body of Christ has come out of her. So it could identify with that time period. And one of the reasons why I think that might be the case is right here in going back to Revelation 21, where we read in verse 6, "And he said unto me, It is done, and I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely." And then there's the contrast, because he goes on to say, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in a lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And we've discovered that the church now has become the second death. It is pictured, spiritually speaking, at this moment as the lake of fire. And so for that reason, it's a possibility that this is not talking about the end of time. Nevertheless, these words that it is done clearly does relate to Revelation 16:17, and 16:17, which is the seventh messenger pouring out his vial, and then he goes and says it is done, clearly identifies with Revelation 10, where the Lord says there is time no longer, and again, in one hand it is suggestive, at least on the superficially looking at that, it is very suggestive of the end of time. But on the other hand, it very well could be identifying with the end of any hope for the church or the time period after the body of Christ have come out of the church. And most of this I'm beginning to see and wonder about because of our pictures that we've been looking at lately concerning the church and how the focus of hell or Hades, whatever word you might want to use, the Valley of Hinnom, the Valley of Slaughter, all of this language is focused, and the Lake of Fire, all of this is focusing in on the corporate church and the judgment that has come upon her. And when we start to see those pictures, I think it changes our appreciation and our perspective on these verses here in Revelation, particularly in 21. I think as we go a little further, though, yeah, Dave, I'll be with you in a minute, okay? When I get off the mic, I'll send you an IM. If we go a little further here in Revelation, I think God does give us the picture of eternity with some language. In verse 10, for instance, maybe. Let me read it to make sure that I'm seeing it correctly. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high. And now this description we're going to see now could be the body of Christ both here in this world and in eternity. So it doesn't necessarily mean at this point it is the picture of eternity, but I think when we get to the end, it's very suggestive. And had a wall great and high and 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and the names written there on a which are the names of the 12 tribes and the children of Israel. On the east, three gates. On the north, three gates. On the south, three gates. On the west, three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he talked with me, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and the measure of the city, and he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. And we know that the reed is identifying with a pen. It's identifying with the Word of God. It is the Word that, the city is measured by the Word of God. 12,000 furlongs, and the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of man, that is, of the messenger or the angel. And the building of the wall of it was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear crystal. And the foundations of the walls of the cities were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh crystallite, eighth beryl, ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th janus, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the streets of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So this, I think, right now is bringing us possibly to the picture of eternity. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine on it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. So this is very suggestive of the language of eternity here. And of course, all of this language is giving us a spiritual picture of the body of Christ. That would be collectively throughout all of time, I think. It is a complete picture, all of which God had intended to save from Adam till the end. But that also suggests that the language, therefore, before the carrying away in the spirit to look at this great mountain, to show the great city and holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, the language before that is probably during our time period now. But I haven't felt comfortable yet to teach much on Revelation 21 and... I guess 21 is pretty much it. How many are there? There's 21 and 22. 21 is going to be a little difficult, I think. But anyway, go ahead, J.R.
All right, thank you. Well, I wanted to comment on some things here. You started off in verse 10, Revelation 21:10, where it's talking about, here, let me post it from David again. Show me the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. And wanted to comment on that because you see that verse is almost identical. I mean, it's virtually identical to Revelation 21:2 because it's talking about Jerusalem descending out of God from heaven. Whereas verse 2 says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. See, that's the same thing. But it says prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And this word prepared is very interesting to look at, because when we compare it with 2 Timothy 2, verse 20 and 21, it implies separation of the wheat from the tares. Let me read those verses. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And that great house, of course, is the corporate church, and this is the two different kinds of building blocks, is wheat and tare. And he says, if any man therefore purge himself from these, and that is the vessels of dishonor, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. And see, I think that's come to pass in our day, is that the gold and silver have been separated, the vessels of honor have been separated from the vessels of dishonor, and they are now therefore prepared unto every good work, meet for the master's use. And see, that's the same word prepared as Jerusalem was prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I might post Luke 12:42 also, because he says there, who is the faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Of course, that's Christ. And the due season is right now, because that's when he's giving the believers the meat of due season, is right now. And he says, but if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and to drink and be drunken. And see, that's the churches right now. They're drunken. The Lord of that servant will come in a day, that's the day of the Lord, when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware. That's already come to pass right now. We've studied the day and hour, and we know the ones that don't know it are the churches. And we know that the day is the day of the Lord, and that the believers were waking up by Christ, and that they do know the time. They do know the day and the hour. But we'll cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. And I do believe that is the churches. They prepared not. They are the vessels of honor, of dishonor, which are not prepared. The vessels of honor are prepared after they are separated, purged from the vessels of dishonor. And so I think this word prepared, Jerusalem was prepared, in Revelation 21:2 is definitely pointing us, showing us that this is the separation of the wheat from the tares, that is the timing in view. And also, when we look at the marriage, and like Albert posted in Matthew 25, but when they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And that's where he's talking about, go ye out to meet him. The bridegroom was coming, and they said, go ye out to meet him. And there's some other verses that are not coming to mind right now. I have to review this about the marriage, that we can definitely see that the marriage is pointing us to the latter rain. But also I wanted to comment on some of the verses in Revelation 21 that you were going through. They're very interesting. He said, I saw no temple therein, but God was the temple of it. And my understanding is that's saying that the corporate church is not there. Christ is now the temple. And I believe this is pointing back to, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God. And the time does come that the earthly house, the corporate church, is dissolved. And that word dissolved is the same word as not one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down or dissolved. But the time does come when the earthly house is dissolved, it is thrown down, and that brings forth the house not made with hands. It's the same picture that when the temple was destroyed by Babylon, after the Jews escaped out of the captivity under the reign of Cyrus, which is definitely pointing to the latter reign, they went to rebuild the house in greater glory than the former house. And I think that's going on right now, that with the fall of the corporate church comes the establishment of the eternal church, the house not made with hands. It's the same thing as he takes away the first that he may establish the second. And we know that the first covenant identifies with the worldly sanctuary. It's the earthly tabernacle. the worldly sanctuary, but he says he takes away the first that he may establish the second. And so I think that's what's in view in Revelation 21:22. The temple, the earthly temple, is gone. And now the house without made not with hands is being established. And then he says in verse 23, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And, you know, that's not saying the sun of righteousness, that it had no need for the sun of righteousness. It's the, and the, but there's another sun in the Bible. There's the sun which is the churches, because we see how ancient Israel worshiped the sun and the moon and the host of heaven. I think that is pointing to how the church worships the church. It's the false sun, the false Christ. And see, now after the end of the church age and the believers that departed out, they had no need of the corporate church. But the glory, and if we look at the glory of God, definitely the glory of God is pointing to now. Because the glory of God definitely brings the fire, it brings the wrath, and we see a lot of pictures like that. But also the glory of God is like the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in His wings, because there's a positive picture of the glory of God for the believers. And that's where we see Christ coming in clouds of heaven with great power and glory. He's coming in the glory of His Father with the holy angels to separate the sheep from the goats. But just that phrase alone, the glory of God, has heavy implications on the end of the church age and the latter rain. And then he says in verse 25, the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, and for there shall be no night there. And because it's night in the churches, the night is the seventh day Sabbath. It's the time when no man can work. And that's what's going on in the churches right now. They're still in the night. They're still in the darkness. They're sleeping, drunken, but the believers are not of the night. They come out of the churches, and so there is no night there, spiritually speaking, of course. And it says, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither that works abomination or makes a lie. And when we look at the reverse picture of the end of the church age, not to try to throw out a big term there, but the picture of the tares being plucked up and cast out of the kingdom of heaven, gathering those things that offend out of His kingdom and casting out the dragon, or those that which remain in Jerusalem shall be called holy, but He purges away the uncleanness. That's the language of that picture, of the reverse picture, is that the beast, the evil beast, the things that defile, they are cut off, and they will not pass through anymore. But there's some more we could look at, too, but I'm going to get off the mic in case anybody has anything to say.
All right. Thank you, JR. If anybody else wants to add to any of those things or offer any correction or comments, the mic is open, or maybe someone has another subject matter.
Well, if nobody has anything, there was one more thing I wanted to look at in Revelation 21 and 22. Notice how he says in verse 25 of chapter 21, the gates of it shall not be shut. And that's similar to Revelation 22:14, where he says, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates of the city. And I think that is the same idea as Matthew 7:13. We're talking about entering in through the gates of the city. He says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. You know, I never would have imagined that Revelation 22:14 could be talking about anything prior to the end of all time. But when we let the Bible talk about the gates of the city, that is the holy gates, I think this is a pretty good connection with that, the straight gate, and few there be that find it. And the other gate is the gate that leads to destruction. And he says, many there be that go therein. Now, it's very interesting while he's talking about this, the straight gate and the wide gate. At the very next verse, he says, beware of false prophets. And he just told us that many go into the wide gate that leads to destruction. And then right after that, he says, beware of false prophets. Now, when we talk about false prophets, we have to talk about 2 Peter 2:1, where he says, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And he says, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth, the Bible, shall be evil spoken of. So it's very interesting when he's talking about the straight gate and the wide gate, and the wide gate, many go into it. And then he says, beware of false prophets. And then in 2 Peter, we see that many follow the false prophets. And I think that's showing us that the wide gate is the corporate church. It is the false prophets. But New Jerusalem, Holy Jerusalem, is the straight gate, and few there be that find it. Now, few there be that find it, that's talking about the remnant. The remnant are the few, and the remnant find the straight gate. Now remember, he said, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates of the city. So the remnant enters into the gates of the city. The remnant finds the straight gate. They do not go into the wide gate, into the corporate church. They come out. Now, when we're talking about the few, the remnant, it's very interesting that we see 2 Kings 19:30, and the remnant that has escaped of the house of Judah shall yet take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant. And Ezra 9:7, talking about the Jews who come out of Babylon, they've come out of the captivity under the reign of Cyrus. And it says, now, for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, that is, out of Babylon, to give us a nail in his holy place, that God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. And Jeremiah 23:1, woe to the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. And he says, thus saith the Lord God, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. I will visit you for the evil of your doings, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and bring them again to their folds. So, I think it's very interesting about entering into the gates of New Jerusalem. That would have to be the straight gate. Entering into the straight gate. And it's the few, it's the elect that enter into the straight gate. And when we're talking about the few, the remnant, we see that the remnant are the ones that come out of the churches, and they enter into the gates of the city. They enter into New Jerusalem from that point. And we might look at these verses real quick, which are a little bit more difficult, but I think they begin to show us how the ones who come out of the churches are entering into the gates of the city. In Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death and victory. And swallow up, like I said, this is difficult language, but it is tying in to the swallowing up Dathan, Korn, and Abiram by the earth. She opened her mouth and swallowed them up. And there's that language again. The Lord God will wipe away tears. Just like Revelation 21. We already looked at that. And he says in verse 9, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and we will be glad for his salvation. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. See, that is New Jerusalem. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. In Isaiah 25, he's talking about wiping away the tears, etc., and entering into the gates of the city, just like Revelation 21 and 22, talking about wiping away the tears, talking about entering in through the gates of the city. The gates of the city shall not be shut. So I think there's just all kinds of evidence about Revelation 21 and 22 that shows us how it's really talking about our day. And, you know, I don't get a kick out of saying things like these, but if we compare Scripture with Scripture and that's what we find, so be it. You know, that's what's there. And we shouldn't be surprised, because we know that when we go to the Bible, there's all kinds of things that we assume, there's all kinds of things that we see on the surface, but time and again, God has showed us that the surface isn't reliable. Time and again, God has showed us that we can't just believe our physical eyes. We have to believe our spiritual eyes. We have to compare the Scripture with the Scripture and let the Bible explain itself. So, Darash, I don't know if you're back. I just saw you said you were going to step away, but I'm going to go ahead and drop the mic in case anybody has any comments or questions or corrections. And by the way, thanks, Charles, for the question on Revelation 21. It provokes some very interesting discussion.
Okay, thank you, JR. All right, anybody else have anything? Mic is open. All right, Naomi wants to know if we could look at, what's that, Romans 6, verse 5. So let me open up to Romans 6, verse 5. Okay, Romans 6 verse 5, we read, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." All right, let's look at this within context and maybe see if we can't talk about it a little bit. In Romans chapter 6, we read in verse 1, or even in verse 1, it seems to be picking up the context of the chapter before. Let's pick up in Romans 5, verse 19, a couple of verses back before 6:1. We read, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And of course, that is identifying with the second Adam. It is identifying with Christ, who is the one that the obedience of one, of Christ, that shall many be made righteous. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin aboundeth, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. For Christ is righteousness." Now we're in chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ raised up from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." And of course, that is bringing us to the point of not living under the law, but living under grace. And that is the big focus here of Romans chapter 6. But of course, he makes the statement clear, how does he put it in the earlier part of this? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin since we don't live under the law anymore, since grace abounds? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course not. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We won't live in sin no longer, but we will walk in, as he says, in the newness of life. So, being planted together in his likeness of his death, and that I think is really this idea of being planted is the idea, I'm looking at the Greek word, it closely united to, but we might be able to get the picture of the idea of being buried with him. We see the seed going forth, and Christ ultimately is that seed. He is the gospel seed. He is the Word of God. He is the Word that is sown. And we enter into that work by declaring the gospel. And the Bible speaks of us as being as epistles, that we are to reflect the Word of God and some plant and others water. So all of this, I think, identifies with the sowing of the gospel, for if we have been planted together, I think that is identifying with being sown together, ultimately in the Word of God, in the likeness of His death, but we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, to become born again, knowing that they, and it's the next verse, I think, that is the revealing one, that is giving us the picture of the burial, knowing this, that the old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now it goes on now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also. So we live in grace, we live in Christ, and we still live in the Lord, but it's not the law that saves us. Of course, we don't live in sin, and that is the point. I know it's put off, and we have this earnest, ongoing desire to learn and do the will of God, and I agree with that statement. We have this ongoing desire to learn and do the will of God when we become born again, when we start to respond to that gospel. All right, anybody else wants to comment on that, or any other questions or comments, or a verse to look at, or a subject, mic is open. All right, I was looking to see what we might want to look into. There is a phrase, I know we've looked at this before, be not enough. I was thinking of taking a look at the word key, but I think if we look at the word key, we're going to be involved too long, and I'm going to be leaving early this afternoon. Dave's going to be picking up things at about 3:30, so I think that'll take us too long to start to look into that subject. And it might be a little controversial, so we might get some discussion on that. And so I don't want to bring that subject up. So I was thinking here maybe something we've looked at before, and it is a phrase, to be not enough. We read in Matthew chapter 25, it's a perplexing phrase, and it's in Matthew 25, we read in verse 6, and at midnight, this is focusing in on the parable of the 10 virgins, and we're a little bit into this story, and we're in verse 6, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And in our studies, we've discovered that that is focusing in, ultimately, it's a depart out verse, come out of my people, go ye out to meet him, to meet the Lord. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while I went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. So this, I think, is focusing in on the part out. But the key thing here is they say, give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. And the wise answered and says, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. This word enough is the word, let's see how it might be pronounced, archeo. Maybe it's pronounced that way, archeo. The Greek word is archeo, and it could be understood as to be content. And so, at least there not be content, between for us and you. Or we can take out the negative and put in the word contention. At least there be contention between us and you. So it could be seen either way, and they both say the same thing, it's just a different way of saying it. At least there be not content for us and you, or at least there be contention. In other words, a division amongst us, a separation, a denial, a resistance, a contention. This very word is used with coming through the word content. For instance, we see it in John chapter 3. I think it's in John chapter 3. Yeah, John chapter 3, verse 1. No, 3 John chapter 1. I'm sorry, 3 John chapter 1, verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotheplus, who loved to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither do he himself receive the brethren, and forbid them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. So here we see that this word, this Greek word, archaeo, is interpreted as the word content in 3 John chapter 1. Let's look at that one verse again. Wherefore I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content. And that is the picture here between the 10 virgins, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish. They come for a gospel, but they're not going to be content with the gospel we have. We will be met with malicious words, I think, is part of the view here also. We read I don't think that this word is really used that many times. Let me do a quick Greek search on this. And if anybody wants to comment or anything to share or anything else, feel free to raise your hand. But Matthew 25, verse 6. Okay. This word comes up about 8 times. Maybe we'll look at the places that we see it, all the places. We see it in, of course, in Matthew 25, verse 9. And again, this word, be not content for us and you, or be not content between us. Or we could take away the negative and turn the word to contention. Lest there be contention between or for us and you. And so therefore, it's not that it's insufficient, the amount, or anything of that nature. That's not what's in view. They're looking for the oil. But what we have to deliver to them, the gospel that we have to bring to them, is a gospel that has already been rejected. And so to bring that gospel, they want their gospel. They don't want the gospel of grace. They don't want the gospel of the Bible. And therefore, once we would declare that, there would be contention. And, you know, we, as the Bible teaches us, faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. In Luke chapter 3, again, there's only 8 places, so we'll look at all 8 places. Luke chapter 3, verse 14 is the second place we find this word. And we read, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now this word content is the word akio. Again, it helps us to understand the meaning of being at, at least there be contention. Another place we see it is sufficient. In John chapter 6, verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. This word sufficient is that word akio. So at least it be not sufficient for them. This is not what they want to hear. In John 14, we read in verse 8, Philip saith unto him, the Lord, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. It'll bring contention. You show him to us, and we will be satisfied. It'll suffice. It'll be enough. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou, then, show us the Father? So again, this word sufficeth is identifying with the same word that we're looking at, Alkeel. In 2 Corinthians, we read in chapter 12, let's see, we'll just pick it up in verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Let's read this within context. We'll go back a little bit. We'll pick up in verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient. This word sufficient, it is suffice. It is enough. It is satisfactory. To be content. It is content. You should be content with this. It is sufficient for thee. The word archeo. It is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Okay, we see this word again, again, it's always coming up with content or sufficient. In 1 Timothy 6, we read verse 7, For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content, archeo, to be content. Let that be a sufficiency for us. Let that be sufficient. Let us be content in that which we have. What is given, we will be content with. And that is the focus. Hebrews chapter 13, we read in verse 3, Remember them that are in bonds, as bonds with them. And them which suffer adversity, as being yourself also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But who among us and adulterers God will judge? Let your conversations be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So we are to be content in the words of God. We're to be content with the words that God says, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Ultimately, the picture of the grace of God, the gospel. It is he that dwells within us. We are content with the word. So that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear that man, what man shall do unto me. Well, we read this, but we'll read it again. This is in 3 John chapter 1. We'll pick up in verse 9. We'll just reread this again. I think this was the first verse we're looking at. I wrote unto the church, but the Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, received us not. And I think this is really the context of how we're really to see this parable of the 10 virgins. Exactly what is going on here with this individual, Diotrephes. I think that's how you might Diotrephes, however you might pronounce his name, who loved to have the preeminence among them. This idea is to be distinguished among them. receiveth us not, but he didn't receive them. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therein. He's not content with what we have to bring, but responds with malicious words. And therefore, we can see the contention here by the word. The words that we bring are bringing contention. And not content. You know, this word not is a negative, and not content, and therefore, to remove the negative and give it a single word, contention. Contention therewith. Neither doeth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and cast them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Okay, so that pretty much takes us to an exhaust study of that particular Greek word. It's only, again, used about 8 times. So when we go back into Matthew 25 and we see this idea of being not enough, it's not that there's, well, we only have so much oil and therefore we can't fill your lamps. We just have enough to fill our lamps, so we don't want to run out. That's not what is in view. What is in view, that, okay, we've got oil, and if we give it to you, there's going to be contention. You're going to reject it. You're going to respond with malicious words. So with that idea, let's reread this. And matter of fact, we'll read the entire parable at this point so we can get the big picture. And this parable, Matthew 25, particularly starting in verse 1, is giving us a picture of the kingdom of heaven during the time that Matthew 24 is describing. It is the time of tribulation. It is the time of the beginning of sorrows, which is tribulation. It is a time of great tribulation. And God tells us of all these things. And so we'll pick up in the end of 24, maybe, where we read in verse 47, truly I say unto you that he... Well, let me go back a couple of verses. 45. And God is bringing this to a closure of what he's telling us concerning the end of the world, and he's going to lead up into a couple of parables that's going to liken the kingdom of heaven in this time period. In verse 45, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made him ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord when he cometh shall so find so doing. Truly I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. We now move into 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. And we know that the number 5 identifies either with grace or judgment. And we look at the context when we see the number 5, and we'll discover always either a picture of grace, or we'll see the picture of judgment. And we see that clearly here in the 10 virgins, 5 wise under the grace, 5 foolish under the judgment. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil in their lamps, in their vessels with their lamps. Now, let me go back and reread that. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, the picture of oil in the Bible is a picture identifying with the Holy Spirit. That is the oil. That is what feeds the light of the gospel. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now, this tarrying of the Lord, I have come to a conclusion in my studies that the tarrying is giving us a picture of 1994, when we thought that the Lord would come in 1994, and it actually, the phrase we were looking at was the end of the world. And so we thought the end of the world would come. And the end of the world indeed did come, as the language of Matthew 24, because the end of the world is the end of the church age, or is the end of the harvest. It is the harvest time. And that is the end of the church age. So the phrase "the end of the world" really—I think it's Symptelia Elion—is the Greek on that, and it identifies with the end of the church age. The commission for the church to bring the gospel into the world has come to an end. So it is the end of the church age, or the end of the world, as God uses in Matthew 24. Anyway, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, now midnight is the timing that God is giving us for coming out of the church. So we have the bridegroom tarried in 1994, and we have midnight, it seems to be focusing in on calling it midnight at 2001, when the cry is made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Come out of the church, go out to meet him. "Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." And the oil, of course, is identifying with the Holy Spirit. It is identifying with the gospel. But the wise answered and said, "Not so, lest there be contention between us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." You're going to be happy with that. You don't want to hear what we have to say. And, of course, that has all been proven. Because they've been rejecting it continually during this time, the true gospel, to the point of silencing the true gospel. And we can look at it as being content, at least there be not content between us and you, or at least there be contention for us and you, or between us and you. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. So I think we might be able to conclude the door being completely shut right here at this point in time, to part out possibly. We know that at some point in the church, in the corporate church, while the body of Christ is in the church, that there was a time of silence and there was no salvation available in the church, because the true gospel was not going forward. The timing of that might be, some of us might disagree on the timing of that, but we all agree with the idea anyway, I think. Anyway, to be not content. Anybody have any comments or anything you might want to respond to that, or any other questions, or another verse to look at? The mic is open. All right, let me read what is up. Okay, Dave, thank you. In the text, by Dagos, well, welcome to the room, Dagos. Generally speaking, of course, it refers to the time, and I presume you're writing this for what I was saying out there, the time when the day of man or the times of the Gentiles will be brought to an end, and the Lord alone shall be exalted. Isaiah 2:11-17. But will it include more than the actual return and reign of Christ? Will it include the prophesied tribulation period during which God will bring Gentile rule to an end? We believe it will. Well, I'm not too sure I understand exactly what you're saying, but a few things. You know, when you say, will it include the actual return and reign of Christ? Christ has been reigning. We have been reigning with Christ since the cross. You know, Christ rules and reigns in the hearts of the believers, and that's the picture of reigning with Christ. That does not end once we become born again. That is a picture that continues on. But Christ is not going to return to bring any kind of a reign on the world or in the earth. He has come with judgment, and this great tribulation period is something that has already in place and well spent, very far spent into it. We have discovered, and again, this is going to be a big piece of information. It might be all new for you, and it's going to require you becoming a Berean to this study, and we can send you up to the BibleOnly.net page for these studies. There's quite a few different teachers up there that all teach on this subject. And of course, we can respond to questions here. But again, it's a big subject. Well, we've come to certain conclusions. We've discovered the calendar in the Bible, we see that God has created a calendar from the beginning of time right up to the end of time. And in that calendar, we have seen that there is a time period called the beginning of sorrows, which is 2,300 days long. And that has come and gone already. That happened in between the years of 1988 and 1994. In 1994, we've come to understand, according to the calendar and looking at the things, spiritually speaking, that God has spoken about these things, we've come to understand that it is 1994 when Satan has been loosed upon the church. And that is called the beginning of the Great Tribulation. So the beginning of tribulation, or the beginning of sorrows, it starts in 88, which builds up to a mega's tribulation. And that makes a lot of sense when you think about this, because he's bringing, and tribulation is judgment against the corporate body. It is not judgment against the body of Christ, but its focus is upon the corporate body, those who are rejecting the true gospel, those in the churches that are rejecting the teaching and preaching of the true gospel. And of course, the response to that is the assault upon Christian by the corporate body, and eventually the silencing of the true gospel in the church by the corporate body. They don't want to hear it no more. So the language in Revelation 11, for instance, talks about the two witnesses being killed, and that killing of those two witnesses is a silencing of the body of Christ from bringing a true gospel. But anyway, the language, as we look at this, we have discovered that the beginning of sorrows, which is tribulation, judgment beginning on the house of God, and leads up into mega's tribulus some 2,300 days later. The picture of Satan being loose, God refers to that as the first woe. He says in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, when Satan is loose, the bottomless pit is open, Satan is loose, and it tells us that out of the pit comes the smoke of a great furnace. And God tells us clearly that it darkens the sun and the air. And that is the picture of the commission of the gospel from the corporate church has been removed. They are no longer reflecting the light of the sun, which of course is Christ, the sunlight, out into the world. The sun has been darkened. And the air is the place of conversation. And now the gospel is being removed from their conversation. So the air, the sun and the air is darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And that is the beginning of great tribulation. Now, as we continue to look at this picture of great tribulation, some 7 years later, which ends up in the end of 2001, we get the picture of the body of Christ being called out, come out of her, my people. And that's the picture of the body of Christ coming up out of great tribulation. Now, we know that great tribulation is in the church because the Bible tells us in Revelation where great tribulation is. I think it's Revelation chapter 2. Yeah, Revelation chapter 2, verse 22. Behold, I will cast her, the harlot, into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Now, the bed of the harlot is in the church. That's where the bed is. That's where they're committing adultery. That's where they refuse to repent of their deeds. So the picture of great tribulation is found in the church. And God speaks about those coming out of great tribulation. And that would be when the body of Christ comes out. We read about that in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou... let me go back a verse or two. And one of the elders, verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Right here, one of the clues that this is still during time is the fact that God is referring to day and night. They shall serve him day and night. So the body of Christ has come out of great tribulation. We are no longer under that kind of a testing period. God speaks of that period particularly as a time when the body of Christ is tried in the fire. And the word tried is really the word proved, were proven in the fire. In other words, we're under the hearing of false gospel and we're being proven that we're resting on Christ, resting on the Word, resting on the true gospel, and not on the false prophets' teachings and so on. And so the corporate church is still in great tribulation, and that continues for another 10 years, which leads us to 2011. So it is our understanding that in all likelihood, to the best that we can work it out, and we do have a month and a day, but that's not necessarily so important because it'll be approximate no matter what we do. It looks like 2011 may very well be the end, usher in the end of the world. And so that's where we've looked at. So some of the things that I would disagree with your statement, but I'm not sure I understand all of what you said there. Dave, when you're ready, just pick up your hand. Let's see what you have to say here. The day of the Lord follows the tribulation, and it is the day of the Lord's wrath upon those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Christ. He comes as a thief in the night, which is not so with the tribulation. But this interpretation does not give account all that is said in the scriptures about the day of the Lord and contradicts some of it. When the Lord returns to the earth in person, in flaming fire, taking vengeance and punishing with everlasting destruction, he will eventually dispatch his enemies forthwith. There is no evidence that this will cover a protracted period of time. Paul describing, okay, personal Christ, period of suffering. Read carefully. All right. Well, the first question you have to ask is, what is Great Tribulation? And we see clearly what Great Tribulation is, how it begins. It is false Christ and false prophets. It's a famine of hearing the Word of God. It is judgment upon the corporate church. The gospel has been preached to them and they continue to reject it. And now God is bringing judgment upon them. He has finished using the corporate church for the purpose of a place where he is to feed his people and is now calling us out. So the nature of Great Tribulation is false Christ and false prophets. The people outside of the church couldn't care less about false Christ and false prophets. They don't even believe any of this stuff. Clearly it is identified with the people in the corporate church. And pretty much everything the Bible has to say concerning the unbeliever, the fornicator, the unrighteous, and so on, are a picture of those who are fleshly minded in the church. The Bible tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against spiritual wickedness. Where? In the high places. That's where the battle is going on. And this is where we're seeing all the focus of all this language is upon. And sudden destruction indeed has come. You know, it is an hour that the Bible tells us that they are not aware of. They're not even aware that the hour of judgment has come. They are so lost in their false gospels and in their fleshly gospels that they're unable to see the wretches that they actually are. They're unable to see all of this. But deep down inside, I suspect very strongly, they sense that something is amiss, something is wrong. Because first of all, they don't have the rest in Christ. You know, the rest in Christ is something that Christ gives us. You cannot have that unless he gives it to you. A lot of people say they have that, but they're just saying words. They really don't rest in Christ. You know, you can't rest in Christ unless you're dwelling in his words. And that's where the real experience, if you might want to look for an experience, that's where the real experience of resting in Christ is found, as you're looking into the Word of God and you're comparing Scripture line upon line and you're spending time with the Father to learn the meaning of these things, asking the questions, what this might mean and what that might mean. So, anyway, if anybody else has anything, the mic is open, any questions or comments on a new subject. Mr. Dave, welcome. Go right ahead.
Okay, hey, welcome to the Bible Only Room, everyone. Real quick, let's do a mic check. Let's make sure that everyone can hear me. Okay, good, good. All right, I want to welcome all our visitors to the Bible Only Room. Typically on the Lord's Day, this Sunday, we endeavor to have open conversation about Scripture. And we want to stay within Scripture. We really don't want to discuss things that are outside of Scripture or things that are dealing with the nature of the world. But we really want to deal with the nature of God's Word. Because when we stick to Scripture, we give praise and glory to Him. We speak of things that the Lord has taught us through His perfect Word, the Bible. So we encourage questions. If anyone has a question about a particular verse here or there, that we'll sit down side by side and we'll begin to examine that. And the way that we study Scripture here is to we compare Scripture with Scripture. We compare Bible verses with Bible verses. We believe that God has hidden within His glorious Word a perfect spiritual truth. And He reveals that truth, you know, during His time when He is when He has made a time to open up the dark sayings upon the Bible. He reveals His truth by comparing the spiritual things with the spiritual, like we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. So I want to welcome those who are here for the first time. That's why we call this the Bible Only Room. We believe that the Bible alone is the perfect Word of God. There's no other outside writings that we can trust. Or we can only trust in the Bible itself. And we believe that the Bible is made up of 66 books, from Genesis to Revelations. We believe that in this room we have a, I guess we could say this, we have a command of the English language at times. So therefore, we use what we believe to be the best English translation of the Holy Scriptures to be the King James Version. But with that, we welcome everyone to the room. Does anyone have any questions at this time? If you have a question, we encourage you to raise your hand. Sometimes the text chat can be hard to read at times, or it goes by pretty quickly, and sometimes people have three or four different questions going on at a single time. But to bring some order to this, we do encourage you, if you do have a question, if you have a microphone, we'd be happy to hear your question over the mic. If not, then you can post it in the chat text. But we do encourage you to raise your hand first. Okay? We do encourage you to raise your hand first. That way we'll know. It's like a beacon to us that, oh, somebody has a question, and we can begin to examine these things in Scripture. So with that, does anyone have any questions at this time? This might be a good time to maybe change the topic that we were just recently discussing, or maybe we take a look at some things that we were discussing earlier today. It's all up to you. There is a study that we can do, if so desire. I wouldn't mind continuing a study that we had started earlier this week on those that go down into silence. But we'll stick with, you know, whatever scripture that you may be interested in. Okay, with that, we're going to have a little bit of change of format for today. Today's been a little bit challenged here for the for those who usually those who are on the mic, and so I know I myself I'll probably be able to go for only a couple of hours. I have a very needy household that I have to attend to today. So I'm thinking it's about 12:45 here on the West Coast, and about maybe 2:30, 2:45, we will probably put on an interlude of music for maybe an hour or more until Lord willing, maybe John R. can pick up the mic at that point in time. But that's kind of the layout or our plan for today. And then we'll carry it in to the wee hours of the morning or early evening, most likely 9 o'clock our Pacific time or 12 o'clock Eastern time on the East Coast. Okay. All right. Eliontos has asked a quick question. Which Bible? Well, we use the King James translation, the KJV. We believe that to be the most consistent and best English version that they have out there. Yeah. All right. So, hey, welcome, Dagos, to the room. Do you have a question about a particular verse? We want to remain true and faithful to the Word of God in this room. And one of the things that we will do is that if we see a potential false teaching coming, we will correct it in humbleness. We will show you from Scripture where that correction comes from. But we will not allow for a false teaching to continue in this room if someone's bringing forth a false teaching. So if someone has a verse that they would like to discuss, that would be great. So, hey, Dagos, yeah, so I see that you're posting a lot of things in the text chat. I'm just curious if you have a question about a particular verse or so. Yeah, you say why is questions only the Word of God. Well, we desire to focus on the Bible only. That's why we call this room the Bible only. So, yeah, if you have a particular question about a verse or a set of verses, yeah. But we like for you to bring those questions forward, because what happens is it draws us right back into the Scriptures to begin to examine those what the Lord may teach us from the Scriptures. So that's a good thing if you have a question. So what is your question, Dagos, if you have one? I see that Eliantos, welcome to the room. Seems like you have a question about Daniel chapter 7. Where it's focusing on the end times. Daniel chapter 7 is a chapter that really speaks about the four beasts, or the beast that rises up from the sea, or the beast that rises up from the earth that has seven heads and ten crowns. So we see this spiritual picture right here in Daniel chapter 7. So let's take a look at that. You have a question about maybe you want to focus on Daniel chapter 7 verse 14. So what we're going to do, we're going to post these verses on the screen. And see how we can learn what these verses are talking about. Okay. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, actually, let's start with verse 13. And we're going to go back pretty much to the earlier part of that chapter. So Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And the clouds of heaven are the true believers. Okay, we read about that in the New Testament. A cloud of witnesses. And the true witnesses are the true believers. We read about that in Hebrews 12, verse 1. So here's Christ coming with the clouds of heaven. And spiritually, the clouds of heaven, according to the Bible, it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. So the clouds of heaven, here in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, is essentially equal to a great cloud of witnesses, which are the true believers. And that's who Christ comes with. Okay. And so we go on and back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It says, so there was a night visions. And we're not going to go into night visions, but night visions is it points to the idea of the Bible being closed. You can read the Bible, but and you have a vision of the Bible. In other words, you can read the Scriptures and not understand the dark sayings. That's like a night vision. It's like a deep sleep that falls upon men in the night and so on when we study that language throughout the Scriptures. But he says, behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and he brought him near before him. So let me put that back on the screen, Daniel 7, verse 13. Now in verse 14, it says, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. Okay, and that kingdom is the body of Christ. Okay, it was given him dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Okay, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And that's the key there. It's an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Well, Israel is the body of Christ. You know, when you think about the kingdoms here, that is an everlasting dominion. It is the Israel of God, not the Israel after the flesh. There's two Israels in the Bible, okay? The Bible tells us that. That's the beauty of, you know, we can't trust our own thoughts. We have to look to see what the Scriptures teach. And we read in Romans 9, okay, verse 6, it says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." Okay? God tells us that there's two different Israels. Okay? We read in the next verse. It says, "Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called." And you might be familiar with this if you've done your homework and if you compared Scripture with Scripture. But the seed, okay, is really Christ. Right? The seed, like we read in Galatians 3, verse 16. Okay? And this is describing the Israel, the true Israel of God. Not the Israel after the flesh, but the Israel of God. It's identified with the seed. Okay? Isaac's seed is the children of promise. And we read, for instance, in Galatians 3, verse 29, it says, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." And remember in Romans 9, verse 7, it says, "But in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Okay, that seed is Christ, and those who are in Christ are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. And what do they inherit? Well, they inherit the everlasting kingdom that we read back in Daniel 7, verse 14. Okay? The everlasting kingdom back in Daniel 7, verse 14. So, Dagos, did you follow that? Did you see the seed being Christ? And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed? That's the seed to whom God gave the everlasting promise, the everlasting kingdom. Yeah. And so, Abraham, what does Abraham represent? Well, he's called, he represents, in one sense, God himself, right? Because he is called the father of believers. He's called the father of believers. We know that we truly have one father, and that is the Lord, that is God himself, the Lord Jesus, right? So that's why they call him Father Abraham. Okay, so when we look at Abraham and his seed, it's really a picture of God himself. Both Abraham and the seed is a picture of God himself. We read, for instance, in about the idea. Okay. The seed being planted. And what is that? Wasn't that earlier we were discussing Romans chapter 6? Yeah, Romans chapter 6, that we are planted together in his likeness. Okay. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death," speaking about God himself, the Lord Jesus, "okay, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." And that idea of being planted, okay, this is it's a plant in which the Lord, he's the one that plants. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, where we read, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." And it also helps us go back to the Old Testament. In Psalm 92, verse 13, "These are those who are of the seed of Abraham. They are planted in his likeness," right? "Those that be planted in the house of the Lord," see, that's the everlasting kingdom there, "shall flourish in the courts of our God." And what does it say? Verse 14, they shall still bring forth fruit in old age. And didn't Sarah and Abraham have a child in their old age? And that child was Isaac. Right? They shall bring forth fruit. But really the fruit here is speaking about the fruit of the Spirit. Right? "They shall be fat and flourishing." And it's all to God's glory. It's all to God's glory. Because it says, "To show that the Lord is upright, he is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. So who is the rock? Well, we know God is a rock. But one thing that people don't realize is that Jesus Christ, right, is the rock. He is eternal God. Okay. The Bible talks about that rock. And I'm just doing this to establish, you know, how the Bible defines things. Right? Christ is the rock. Not as well, but he is the rock. One thing we learn is that Christ is eternal God. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, that we posted on the screen. It says, "And did all drink of that same spiritual drink, for they drink of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ." And this is speaking about the Old Testament, right? And yet we see a picture of Christ in the Old Testament. Christ is indeed eternal God. Okay, so when we go back and we look at all of this, right, this evidence, this is how the Bible defines its own terms. We go back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. "And it was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him." His dominion, okay, this dominion that's given to him is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is that which shall not be destroyed. And so this everlasting dominion, let's talk about that real quick, because the everlasting dominion equals the world to come. Okay, it's a world which does not pass away. And it's not really speaking about a literal world like we live in. You know, you can look outside and see trees and buildings and all kinds of things, mountains and rivers and maybe even the ocean. But, you know, what the world that which is to come is really speaking about the true believers. God uses similitudes and he uses allegories to point to a spiritual truth. And when he speaks about a world that should not pass away, he's truly speaking about the body of Christ, the true believers. The true believers. He calls the true believers stars in one sense, right? He calls those who are unsaved the dust of the earth. And so the everlasting dominion, okay, that is given to Christ is the world to come. That's no surprise to us because, you know, we can read how the body of Christ is given to Christ. We read, for instance, in John chapter 6, I want to say verse 45. In verse 44, it says this, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Okay, in verse 45, "As it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God." And this is all the nations. And it's really speaking about the true believers. "Every man that therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." And the verse I was looking for is, it says, "All that the Father had given to me, I will in no wise lose." Okay, no wise lose any of them. Let me see if I can find that verse. I'm having just a little bit of a challenge putting my finger on that particular verse. It's John 6, verse 37. John 6, verse 37. It says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Right? And no one can come to the Father except the Father draw him. Father is the one that gives to the Son. "And him that cometh to me will I in no wise cast out." And this is the everlasting dominion that is given to Christ. Okay, it's all the true believers. They are in no wise cast out. But what about what happens to them? They are raised up on the last day. Okay, they are raised up on the last day. All right. So, hey, Dagos, I see that you're posting a lot of stuff out there on the text, and I'm not sure if you're following along with the discussion here, but I will respectfully ask you to maybe, if you have an online Bible or if you have a verse that you want to talk about, I don't want you to be a distraction to the discussion at hand. So I will ask you to refrain from posting because it looks like you're trying to teach something that may be in disagreement with what we're trying to bring forth from the Bible. And we're not here for debate or strife in that sense. But if you do have a question, I encourage you to ask a question. If not, then we will have to administer a red dot so that we can at least have some order in this room. Okay. But, you know, as we're posting verses on the screen, you know, we don't want God's word to be lost in the rhetoric of man. And so that's why, there are people in this room who really pay attention to the screen, and sometimes it's hard to, pull out what truth is and what is not truth when it's all mingled together. So the everlasting dominion, back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, is the world which is to come. It's the those who are not of this world. The true believers are in this world, but they are not of this world. And the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not of this world, right? He is from another world, and that is the world in which God so loved, is the world which is to come. God's love is effectual. One of the things that we understand and have learned from the Bible is that if those that God has loved, they will experience salvation. His love is very effectual. It's not just an idea or a philosophy. It is something that is very effectual. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. Jacob he loved, Esau he hated, as we read in the Bible. And so when God talks about he so loved the world, the world which he loved is not our present world, but is the world which is to come. And the world which is to come really is the body of Christ. It's the true believers. So this is a love in which God has loved his elect, the true believers. The world will teach you, the people will teach you, those in the churches will teach you that God loves every single person in the world. And that is unfortunately not true, because the Bible teaches otherwise. God loves his elect. All right, are there any other questions at this time? Maybe we should go into a little bit more on Abraham's seed, because I think it's important. That's why. There's a lot of misunderstanding about Abraham's seed, in the sense that many people believe that seed of Abraham is a physical genealogy or physical descent of the people who come from the bloodline of Abraham. And that's not what is in view. Okay? We know that in one sense Abraham had two sons. Okay, well, it looks like Eliantos left. Okay, Abraham had two sons. Right, and both of these sons are an allegory. They represent two different covenants. The first son is Ishmael, which represents the covenant of bondage, those who are in bondage to the law. They are married to the law because the law is their husband. Therefore, they have to hold the law perfectly. These are those who are doing some kind of work, no matter how small it is, to become saved. Believing itself is a work, and many people, if not all the churches, follow this idea that if one can just simply believe, that they are doing that work to gain salvation, and therefore they still remain under bondage. The other son of Abraham is Isaac, who represents the covenant of grace. These are those who are of the free woman. They are free from bondage in Christ, right? It's because of Christ they are free from bondage. When you read about Abraham's seed, to which has the everlasting promises, it's really speaking to the true seed of promise, which is Christ, and that's through Isaac. Okay, that's through Isaac. Let me show you the two different covenants as they're outlined in the Old Testament. Okay. The two different covenants as they're outlined in the Old Testament. We can see from Galatians 4, it gives us a clear understanding that these two sons are an allegory. But in the Old Testament, we read about the everlasting promise. Okay, he gives to Abraham and his seed an everlasting promise. But the opposite of that is when he just gives to Abraham's seed, which is which is identified with Ishmael. And he doesn't give it for an everlasting promise. There's two differences in the covenants that he gives in the Old Testament. Let me show you the one that's identified with the covenant of grace, right? The everlasting, unconditional covenant. For instance, we read in Genesis 13, verse 15. It says, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Okay, let me post that again, because there's two things in this verse. It's given both to Abraham and to his seed. And this is identified with the children of promise, because it's an everlasting promise. Okay? So those are the key notes. Look at the verses here, right? It says, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Okay? And that is Christ. Yeah, that is true, Malak. That's what we read in Galatians 3, verse 16 and 3, verse 29. Right? But here's the differences, right? It is that which is everlasting, just like eternal life is that which is everlasting. It's the same thing that we also read in Genesis 17, verses 7 through 9. So let me post these verses on the screen. Genesis 17, verses 7 through 9. And Dagos, maybe you can help out here, right? How do you see these verses in Genesis 17, verses 7, 8, and 9? Okay, where it says, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed. So what do we learn, right? It's a covenant between God and Abraham and the seed. It's very inclusive, right? For an everlasting covenant, and that's the other clue, it means forever. It's an everlasting covenant. To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Okay, now what seed is this that's in view? The everlasting possession is given both to Abraham and to the seed. And he says, I will be their God. What seed is that? Is that Ishmael or is that Isaac? Is that Ishmael or is that Isaac? There he goes. Is that Ishmael or is that Isaac? Which seed is that is in view there that has the everlasting possession? It's the child of promise. That's what the Bible calls it, right? Who is the child of promise? Is it Ishmael or is it Isaac? Remember, he says, for through Isaac thy seed will be called. Okay, the answer is Isaac. Okay, and Isaac, okay, represents the children of promise. The children of promise. Okay, they have the everlasting possession. Okay, now, what about the other promise that he gave in the Old Testament? Remember Genesis 15? Verses 18 through 21. So look at this, Dagos. This is the other covenant, the covenant of bondage. It is not everlasting. Okay? It is not everlasting. Right? It is not given to Abraham. It is only given to the seed, which is the other son. It's given to Ishmael. Okay? A lot of people call this the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, so look at this, Dagos. Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. Okay, and tell me which seed is in view here. Is it Isaac or is it Ishmael? It says, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. Now, real quick, does this include Abraham or does this exclude Abraham? And if you look at it, it excludes Abraham, right? It says, unto thy seed. This doesn't say unto thee and thy seed. It simply says, unto thy seed have I given this land. From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river of Euphrates. And when you study the river of Euphrates, or the great river, or the river of Egypt, it's identified with what we call the corporate church. Okay? When we look at the river of Egypt, we see that the river of Egypt is where the plagues came from. The stench of frogs and so on. We see about this. It really represents Pharaoh and his kingdom. Okay? For instance, we read in Ezekiel 29, verse 3. Look at this, Dagos. It says, "Speak and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers." Okay? He lieth in the midst of his rivers. This is the rivers of Egypt. This is, you know, he said, "Which have said, my river is my own. I have made it for myself." Okay, that's the river of Egypt. That's the that's the covenant that God makes with Ishmael. Okay, they have the river of Egypt and the great river and the river of Euphrates and so on. And it is not an everlasting covenant. And it's not given to Abraham or Abram. It is only given to the seed, which is Ishmael. That's the covenant of bondage. And God fulfilled. God fulfilled that promise he made to Ishmael. He has already made, already fulfilled that promise. Because we see that in Scripture. We see it in Joshua 21, verse 43. So look at this, Dagos. Joshua 21, verse 43. It says, "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he swore to give unto their fathers. And they possessed it." Okay? That's showing that it has already been done. "And dwelt therein." So we have a lot of people in this room, and our goal is to make sure this room is, has some kind of order to it. So with that, I want to make sure that we're not engaging in debate and strife. So I am going to issue some red dots here just to keep the room in order. For the other admin who are in the room, I encourage them to do the same thing. So, does anyone have any questions? We were discussing this idea of Abraham and his the two covenants. Okay, the two covenants. Abraham had two sons, right? But only one was the true seed, which was given the everlasting covenant. Okay, and we see that. We go back to Romans 9, verses 6 through 8, where it's evidenced. And this is the verse that we started out with, where it says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." Okay. Chapter 7. I mean, verse 7. "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Now, verse 8. What do we learn here? That is, "They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God." So you have two children. You've got the children of God versus the children of flesh. Okay? But the children of promise are counted for the seed. Okay, that's the seed that is in Isaac, the children of promise. Okay? And once again, we saw this picture, or we really haven't looked at it yet, but the picture of the two covenants is clearly outlined in Galatians 4, verses 22 through 29. That's why we went back and we looked at the two sons of Abraham, and both of them were given covenants. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondmaid, and the other by a free woman." Of course, that's Hagar versus Sarah. And then we read in verse 23, "But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh." Okay? So remember, "They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God." So Hagar, okay, Ishmael, Hagar is a bondwoman, they were born after the flesh. Okay? The children of the flesh is identified with those who are born after the flesh. I just want to stress that point, because God tells us this in Scripture. "But he of the free woman was by promise." Promise. Who are the children of promise? Well, it's those who are through Isaac. Okay? Not